is going to happen on that day that God has promised. What will that day be like for believers? What will that day be like for unbelievers? The scriptures make it clear that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in 2 Corinthians that we were looking at last week, Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so we live in a world where there are multitudes around us, family, friends, people that we love and care for, who are rushing headlong to hell, ignoring every word of warning, ignoring the warnings that come to their consciences. And all the while, these same people are building, passionately, fervently building and maintaining their refuge of lies, the rotten fig leaves of their own morality and goodness. And so we live in a world that's been ravaged recently by tsunamis and tornadoes and earthquakes and wars and strife on all sorts of levels. But we live in a world where something much, much more significant is happening, and something much, much more serious than all of those things is befalling people as we speak here. We live on Millbank Road, and it's the route that one of the funeral parlours in town takes on their way to the cemetery. We have sanitised death as much as we possibly can in this world. The graveyards used to be in the front of the churches, and you walk by them and walk through them into church in the old days. Now we hide them as far away as we can in the bush, and it's all sanitised. But there is a reality about death, a sad reality about death. It is the reality that faces all of us. And the reality of the scriptures is that God Almighty will judge sin. Soon, people that we know, in the not too distant future, really in historic terms, most of us here will meet God. The scriptures are saying, be prepared to meet your God. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's the appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And mercifully, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, because you'll call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So what will be the judgment? It will be on the basis of God's strict, unbending justice and righteousness. No account will be taken of age, no account will be taken of weakness, no respect will be shown to people who are rich or poor or from whatever background they come from, whether they've been brought up in shocking circumstances or brought up in deep love and care. Righteousness or evil, nothing else. Holiness or sin, nothing else. Perfection or iniquity, nothing else. Men, says Romans 1, are without excuse. Death is certain, judgment is certain, eternity is long. Eternity is very, very long. And there are only two destinations, either everlasting holiness and bliss with the Lord and his people in the new creation, or everlasting and increasing abomination and wickedness with the damned as they are punished in utter darkness, punished for their sins. So we live in this age when after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit has come and been poured out on God's people. The church was baptised into the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is our comforter, our advocate, and the guarantor of our inheritance. And for us to know what happens on the day of judgment, we need to go to what God says about judgment. Not what men say, what God says. And in John 16, verse 8, the Lord Jesus makes a promise to his disciples. He makes a promise that when the Spirit has come, he will convict or convince the world of God's elect, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so it's a good place to start, isn't it, to see what the Holy Spirit says about what is the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The conviction of sin that God brings into his people's lives is the same conviction that David had in that Psalm 51 that we read. It's sin is what we are. Sin is what we have done. To be convicted of sin is to be convicted and convinced that I can't do anything without sin being present. In my flesh, says Paul, dwells no good thing. I can't think a thought without sin being present. Even my righteous deeds, according to God, are filthy rags. As Job 35:7 says, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Our righteousness doesn't extend to God. We are convicted of sin. God's people are wounded because of their conviction that sin is what they are, and sin is a matter of their hearts. The activities of sin that we do on the outside are just a reflection that in us dwells a heart that just produces sin all the time. The next thing that the Holy Spirit has promised to bring to his people is conviction of righteousness. Convinced of righteousness. Convinced, God's children are convinced, that righteousness is fully established as God demands and is achieved before all to see. He came, the Lord Jesus, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And after his death on the cross, he said, it is finished. Everlasting righteousness has been brought in. So God's children are convinced, they are convicted of their righteousness in the Lord Jesus, just as much as they are convicted of their sin. I'm convinced that looking to the Lord Jesus, who has borne my sin to the full satisfaction of the justice of God, that God now reckons me righteous. In fact, the verse we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we are the righteousness of God. And God calls on his people to reckon themselves the way God reckons them. In John chapter 16, verse 14, he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify the Lord Jesus because he'll take that which is mine. He will take of the things the Lord Jesus has done and he will declare it. He'll reveal it. He'll make it plain to you. So it's a wonderful redemption. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. This is his work to do. It's not the work of men. And it's for him to do and for him to make as a living reality in our souls. We are convicted that we are nothing but sin. We are convicted that there is righteousness, perfect righteousness, wonderful righteousness in the Lord Jesus. And the third thing, and for the topic of our sermon today, is the conviction or being convinced of judgment. And here the Holy Spirit is bringing the conviction to God's children that because our sin has been taken away in the Lord Jesus and completely taken away, and because God's children are robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, we are convicted, we are convinced that judgment has been completed. The prince of this world, Satan, has been cast out by the Lord Jesus being triumphant on the cross. We're convinced that God will in no way judge me or hold me accountable for my sin. Not my past sins, not my present sins, not my future sins. As our psalmist David said And quoted in Romans 4:8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Why will the Lord not impute sin to these blessed men? The answer is simple, isn't it? Because those sins were imputed and became the Lord Jesus, and he died for them, and God promises that he will remember them no more. And so, my friends, right now, if you believe on the Son of God, right now, if you trust the Lord Jesus, God Almighty will never lay any sin to your account. God Almighty will never punish you for any sin. God Almighty will never be any less gracious to you because of your sin. God's children, and I pray it's our experience, God's children have real, absolute, unconditional, unwavering, unchanging, free forgiveness, complete forgiveness. When God forgives sin, he blots it out. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. He hides it, as someone said, in the sea of forgetfulness. He takes it out of the way. He covers it. He will not impute it to you. God's children are convicted that judgment is done. But God will judge sin. As he casts Satan out of heaven, binding him by the cross, sentencing him to everlasting destruction in hell, so he shall judge the sins of all men and women in the last day. None outside of Christ shall escape the wrath and justice of Almighty God. The soul that sins, it shall die, no exception. So God's judgment of sin is both righteous and just. It is right for God to send people to hell. If anyone goes to hell, it is right. And the great day of judgment will prove to all creation that it is right. People might say, how can a good God send men to hell? A good God must send men to hell. A holy God must punish sin. A God who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness must punish lawless deeds. The Lord tests the righteous, says Psalm 11, verse 5. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. We should grieve for those we know and love. Grieve for those whose religion is a religion that looks to the works of men. If God sends people and sends these people that we know and love to hell, he is right. We should grieve as Christians because we know what sin is. We don't know fully what it is, but we know how sinful sin is. We've seen the Lord God Almighty in holy justice and in holy wrath pour out upon his Son all of those things that happened on that cross. For those who live as enemies of the Lord Jesus, they have reason to live in this world as fearful people of what will come before them. And no wonder they spend so much time working out ways where God will not punish them. But they make up these silly stories about people who have died outside of Christ, looking down now and smiling on the circumstances that go on in this world. It is not the case. Just read Luke 16 and read what happened to the rich man. So God will and God must punish sin, either in you or in your substitute. And the question that is before us is, what about the judgment for God's children? For God's children, for the elect, for God's dearly loved, God's eternally loved, God's infinitely loved children, judgment is over. The Lord God Almighty has judged the sins of his children in the Lord Jesus, and he made his Son, his dearly beloved Son, to be sin for us. We were punished in the Lord Jesus infinitely until holy justice, the holy justice of God, cried out, "Enough, it is finished." Jesus died in our place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." Reconciliation is done. It is finished. It's not something to be done in the future. It has been done. When God the Holy Spirit comes to his people in mercy and reconciles you to God in your mind and understanding, he reveals that reconciliation of God's children happened when the Lord Jesus finished his work. Colossians 1:12 says that we are qualified. We are worthy. The Lord Jesus has taken responsibility to present his children holy, blameless and beyond reproach. And how is this done? 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "He was reconciling the world of his elect to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He imputed their trespasses to his Son and punished his Son for them, and he cannot impute them to you ever again." The proof that judgment is over for God's children is now seated on the throne in heaven, in heaven's glories. God declares by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that sin is gone, judgment is over, justice is satisfied. He was put to death because of our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. Romans 5:1 goes on to say, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Those very same words that the Lord Jesus used to those 11 frightened, bewildered apostles on that great resurrection day. "Peace be with you," he says. "It is finished." Why peace? Because by his stripes we are healed. Christ suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so God's children are called upon again and again, look to the risen Saviour, trust the Son of God, and know that justice is satisfied, judgment is over. For those who believe on the Son of God, you have nothing to fear from God's holy law. It has been satisfied and honoured. If you trust the Son of God, you have nothing to fear from God's holiness. If you believe on the Son of God, you have nothing to fear from God's justice. In fact, the justice of God demands that God's children must go free and must enter heaven's glories. Your sins, the sins of all of God's people, are forgiven forever. You have been made perfectly righteous. You are the righteousness of God. You are complete in him. In fact, you can enter heaven's glories because now you are seated with him in heavenly places. And this is the full assurance of faith. Faith looks away from ourselves and looks to the Lord Jesus. We have peace with God by faith. And so, what about this great day of judgment. Romans 8 reminds us that now, right now, there is now no condemnation. And the word judgment and condemnation are the same Greek word. There is now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 3 of Romans 8 tells us why. Because he condemned sin in the flesh. And then we have that marvellous section in Romans 8, verse 33 and following. Who is the question that God asks of all creation? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Many wish to bring charges against God's children. Satan does it all the time. Our flesh does it to us all the time. Who is the question God asks? The answer is, no one will bring any charge. Satan can't bring any charge. He's been defeated by the Lord Jesus on the cross. The world can't bring any charge. It's been condemned. The law of God can't bring any charge. It's been fully satisfied. And it's been shown by the Lord Jesus to be a holy law, to be a just law, to be a spiritual law, to be a good law. And justice cannot bring any charge, because justice is satisfied. So God continually reminds his children of who we are in the Lord Jesus. The Blessed Comforter reminds God's children that our husband, our Saviour, lives to intercede for us continually. His wounds are seen now in heaven, and God smiles with love on his Son and with delight on his dearly loved children. But while we live in this body of flesh, sin is there present with us all the time. 1 John 2 says, my little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. And then there's a wonderful word. Not that you will not sin, and if anyone sins, and when anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And when I sin all the time, and we return like David did. And we say, here I am again, my Father. I'm fickle and failing. I'm wicked and I'm willfully wicked. And I'm despairing of myself. And I come again to the mercy seat. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. They're covered and they're taken away. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. So in the court of our conscience, we take the words of God's promise from our Saviour, and we're reminded that the robe of the Lord's righteousness is ever new. And who is he that condemns? Romans 8:34 goes on. Who is he that judges? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. And God the Father says, peace, be still, troubled soul. Look afresh to your husband. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we have that great promise in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, nothing in hell, nothing in you, and nothing in those who accuse you. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. And the thing that's remarkable is that the scriptures are just so full of these remarkable declarations of the love of God for his children. Psalm 16:3 says that we are all his delight. The Lord Jesus delights in his bride. In Zephaniah 3:17 it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save." And then listen to how he feels about his children. Listen to how he feels about his bride. "He will rejoice over you with gladness." He rejoices over his children. "He will quiet you with his love." "He will rejoice over you with singing." This is how our God looks upon his bride. He rejoices over you with singing. So there is no one to condemn. There's no one to bring any charge. Everything has been done by the Lord Jesus. And so what about the so-called future judgment of Christians? So often the threat of future judgment is used as a means to encourage God's children to live with greater devotion, to live with greater morality, to evangelise more. How many times have you heard on the last day that all your sins will be paraded before the whole world for all to see, and you will be made aware to your shame of your wicked deeds? You'll be made ashamed of your sins yet again. How often have you heard that you can change the verdict or the severity of it on the day of judgment by the things that you do now? How often have you heard that your good deeds will merit you extra crowns or more jewels in your crown on that day? All these ideas of meritorious rewards and demerits for disobedience are nothing but the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, dressed in fashionable clothes of this day. And why has this become such commonly accepted teaching? One of the reasons is that God's children are wounded children. They have circumcised hearts, and so they grieve over their sins, and they want to please God. They want to live to honour God. And so people come along and give them some law to live by so that they can please God by their obedience. And they want to witness to God. And so their desire is turned into a call to be obedient because of what's going to happen to you on the day of judgment, so that you might evangelise more. And God's children are wounded because they know their sin. They know what's in them, and it's nothing but sin. And so judgment is to be feared. When these teachers bring this sort of teaching along, they cause God's children to look again into themselves and look to their activities. And the false teachers get glory for themselves and can boast in how they've managed to coerce God's people into doing things. And God's people are brought again to a place of burden rather than a place of freedom. They're brought to a jail rather than to a banquet. Their joy, according to Galatians, is taken away from them. So God's children are vulnerable people. God's children need to be comforted by the gospel of who the Lord Jesus is. They need to be comforted by the proclamation of the eternal covenant that the Lord Jesus made in eternity, promising to take all of his children to heaven. The promise of eternal justification, that we were justified when that covenant was made. The promise of our eternal union with the Lord Jesus, that we are flesh of his flesh. We are bone of his bones. He is the head and we are his body. He is our bridegroom and we are his bride. All of these things just remind us that God draws his people to himself with bonds of infinitely powerful love and grace, and he continues to draw his people. And the bruised reeds of God's children he will not break. The smouldering flaxes of God's children he will not snuff out. He'll heal them and he'll fan them into flame. And all this centres on who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Is he really the Saviour who is the absolute substitute for all of his children? Is he really the one who is now satisfied and sits in heaven? Is he the successful Saviour? Is he God in human flesh? Or is he just trying to do things as long as human beings will pretty please help him to achieve his end? So the little bit of yeast of these sorts of things works through the whole batch of dough. A little bit of yeast of law keeping works through all of our lives. The thing that's been remarkable studying this topic this week is just like when we years ago believed that the Bible says God loves everyone, and you actually look for the verses in the scriptures that say that God loves everyone and you find that there are incredibly few. You look for the verses in scripture that say that Jesus died for everyone and you find that there are few, if they're taken out of context, will support that. And you end up with this idea that the Holy Spirit is in the business of feverishly trying to save everyone in this world. And you look for the evidence in the scriptures and you find that all of these things that are commonly held in the religious world are propped up on a very, very few flimsy verses, and mostly verses that are taken out of context altogether. In fact, one of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where it says that we will all stand. We must all appear, it says, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The context of 2 Corinthians 5 is that God's children walk by faith, in verse 7, and not by sight. We are confident, verse 8. We are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And we make every effort, make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And over is those verses we read earlier, that the Lord Jesus in verse 18 has reconciled his people to himself. In verse 19, he has not imputed their trespasses to them. In verse 21, he was made sin, and we are the righteousness of God. And so when God's children appear before that seat, before that judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be on the basis of their sin, because their sin has been taken away, says God. And they will receive. It's a place of receiving, not a place of punishment for God's children. But God's children, we must move on, God's children serve God because they love to. They delight in the opportunities he brings into their lives to care for his children and to care for other people. They delight when he brings opportunities to share the gospel that is their peace, that is their life. Like the Lord Jesus beside the well in Samaria, they find their food is to do the will of God. And in that particular situation, it's look out and the fields are white unto harvest. And so he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps rejoice together. And so we have these few verses in Scripture that talk about the judgment and Christians standing in the judgment and standing with the Lord Jesus in the judgment, and they're taken to be a rod that punishes God's children here. And yet the Scriptures are just full of this fact that we rejoice together. God's children rejoice when they see the Lord Jesus working. God's children serve with a willing heart, not because they're afraid of losing something or getting something. They're compelled by love. Jesus is their crown. Jesus is their righteousness. Jesus, in relationship with him, is their exceeding great reward. It's just not true from the scriptures that on that last day there'll be a great big movie screen and all of the sins of Beth Day will be displayed before all the world to see. God says in Colossians 3, your life, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That great day of judgment, is the day when the marriage is consummated, when the bride is seen in her husband's glory, and there'll be no place on that day where God, the Lord Jesus, our husband, is going to strip his bride of the righteousness that she's had, to strip his bride of all the joy that she's had for all of these years. Think how long Abel has been worshipping God and Enoch and Elijah. Think of our friends who have died in the Lord Jesus and are rejoicing in heaven. Is he going to take them from that place of rejoicing and wearing that robe of Christ's righteousness and strip them and bring them to shame again when he says that he's put away their sins already? The day of judgment is a day that God's children in the scriptures long for and look forward to. In fact, 1 John 4:17 says that we have boldness. The word is confidence on that day. And it means free and fearless confidence and cheerful courage. God's children look forward to the day of judgment. And God will be shown to have loved his children with everlasting, unchanging, unconditional love. And he will not dig up their sins. He's promised to remember them no more. He punished them in his dear Son, that day when the sun could not shine on our crucified Saviour, the Lamb of God, when the earth groaned as its Creator and Sustainer was made to be sin and was punished by a holy God. Why would he want to remember sins that he's promised to forget? Why would he want to dig up sins that he's hidden in the depths of the sea? Why would he want to bring things to his sight that he's placed behind his back? But what does happen on that dreadful day? A day of rejoicing for God's children, according to the scriptures, but it's a dreadful day for those who do not know our Lord and our Saviour. If you turn in your Bibles to Revelation 20, we'll just look at some verses there. In chapter 20, verse 11, we have a description of this great throne. It's called a great white throne. Great because of he who sits on it. White because judgment will be done with absolute purity. And it's a throne. It's the place where God Almighty dwells. Revelation 20, verse 11. And then in verse 12, and John saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. What are these books? In Romans 1, it's the book of creation, which renders men without excuse. The book of providence, as God has shown his providential care of people in so many things in their lives. The book of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, which has been proclaimed to all creation. It's the book of their conscience, according to Romans 2, when all of the thoughts and the deeds of men will be seen to be what they really are. This book is opened. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. There is absolutely nothing in God's creation which God does not know with absolute intimate knowledge, infinite knowledge. And the books and the dead were judged according to their works, and they will be exposed on that day. The dead will be judged by the books, and they will be exposed for what they really are. We think of people as nice, but the judgment and the standard is who the Lord Jesus is. Holiness and perfection is the standard. And these people, according to Revelation, when they see themselves and they see God in his glory, they'll call on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of God. But there will be no mercy for them. There will be no pity. Justice and truth will demand their punishment. This is the second death, says verse 14. Unbelievers have good reason to fear God. The wrath of God abides on them. No wonder they invent their myriad ways to ease their screaming consciences. But thank God, on that day, there is another book in verse 12. Another book is opened, and it's the book of life, the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. In verse 21, we have a description of what happens. In chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, we have a description. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, all of the elect children of God, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is what's going to happen on that great day. The book of life will reveal that all of God's children are perfectly complete in the Lord Jesus. This, for God's people in the scriptures, is a day where they look forward with eager anticipation. And they look forward to it and they hasten this coming day of the Lord, says 2 Peter 3:12. They can't wait for it to happen. In 1 Corinthians, to that group of believers who horrify us so often, but they were God's children. And so they were eagerly in verse 7, awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will confirm you to the end that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus our Lord. God in that great day will show all the universe, angels, demons, Satan, and all the reprobate and others who go, reprobate and demons and Satan who go to hell, that all the elect members of God's church, his bride, his body, are worthy to enter into his glory. And he'll hold them up and say, look at them. Look at this bride, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Look at this bride in their holiness, their spotlessness, their blamelessness. Here stands one undefiled, trophies of God's grace. A triumphal procession of the victory of the Lord Jesus for all to see. And they'll go from that wedding into a feast that goes on forever and ever. We long for that day. We look for that day. Our Saviour has done everything. It is ready. It'll come soon. Let's pray.